This morning's reading is taken from 1 John chapter 5. If you have a church Bible, that's page 1228. 1 John 5, reading the whole chapter. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
This morning we come to our final sermon in our series with 1 John called Assurance in an Uncertain World. And the theme of certainty has been important throughout the letter, and this closing chapter is no exception. John wants the Christians, believers, who are reading this letter back then and us today to have certainty, to have confidence, to have assurance in the glorious gospel message of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because it's the only message that brings eternal life. Now, certainty and stability are important in life, and I guess I don't need to convince you of that as we've just gone over the past 2 years. In fact, certainty and stability are so important to children that the Children's Commissioner in England that promotes the protection of children's rights has a stability index that looks at significant impacts in certainty and stability has on their lives as children. Research suggested that the more stable the home environment, the more stable the emotional relationship that they engage in, the greater the ability that they have to form healthy relationships in the long term. The better school and academic outcomes are reached, the fewer antisocial behaviour problems that may manifest, and better development through the adolescent years into early adulthood. In other words, certainty and stability are really important. They really matter. And this week, splashed across the news feeds was the shocking revelation that Sir Mo Farah, the most successful Great British mail tracker athlete, was trafficked into the UK. In a BBC documentary that aired this week, he explained that he was 9 years old when he was brought to the UK and kept as a house slave. And then at the age of 12, when he was allowed to start school, It was there that later he confided in a PE teacher who arranged for Farah to be fostered by a friend's family. And it was there that in his friend's home and under the care of that PE teacher where he finally found this stability that he needed to grow through his adolescent years. I think Brendan Foster, the athletics commentator, captures how we all feel when we've watched it. He said, it was amazing that the Olympian had emerged in his childhood experiences with such a light-hearted personality and steely determination. And yet, underneath it all, Mo Farah admits that there was this lack of assurance, this unsettledness, this deep inside him as he continued to live this life. And now by revealing it all, he was unsure what would happen to him. Would he lose the love of the nation and lose his British citizenship? Well, the swift and assured response from the Home Office this week must have come as wonderful relief to him, as no further action would be taken. He would remain a citizen of Britain. And over the weeks, as we've been journeying together through 1 John, we've found that this divided church has lost their certainty and stability. They were questioning their heavenly citizenship, doubting that they were part of God's family, feeling like the foster child within the family, with all the insecurities that this may bring, worrying about whether God really loved them, wondering where they were secure in the family, or what they would be made to leave, or if God loved his other children more than them. But John speaks into this foster child anxiety and reassures them that they really are the children of God. And to offer them this wonderful relief that they really were secure in Christ. They really were loved by God and they really were citizens of heaven. And throughout this letter, we've been climbing the spiral staircase where the perspectives constantly change, but yet the great themes stay the same. Themes of truth and love, belief and behavior, all blending together over and over and over again as we climb. And what we find in this fifth and final chapter proves to be no exception, as John discloses his great motivation and purpose for writing, where he hopes and desires it will bring certainty and stability to the Christian life and real assurance in the world of uncertainties. And so if you put your Bible down, pick them please back up, or switch your phones on. We're in 1 John chapter 5, so you can follow with me. And as you got the chapter in front of you, just quickly scan your eye over the chapter and you'll find that there's this repeated word that is entwined throughout this chapter, which is belief or faith. And so this morning I want us to see two things that are linked to our faith as we come to a close in our time in 1 John. And our first point this morning is that we can have confident assurance that our faith has solid foundations in verses 1 to 12. Now when it comes to faith, our culture has a strange understanding of it. And it's very different to what the Bible means by faith. The society around us would say that faith is belief in something that is very unlikely to happen or real. Like when someone buys a lottery ticket, they may say, I know I'm not going to win it, but I have faith that there's a slim chance I might. And so they buy a ticket. And polite people around us will say, it's great that you've got faith. And it all sounds rather nice. And until you realize what they're saying is, it's great that you believe in something that isn't real. In fact, John, your insanity seems to give you such a sense of general well-being and happiness that it makes me want to be insane like you, because your insanity seems happier than my engagement with the real world. That's not how they articulate that to you, is it? But that is what's going on in their minds. That our faith has no connection with the real world. And because of it, it should be restricted to the private life of our Sunday morning insane gathering. And when the pressure's on us, as we live for Christ in this world, where the cultural view is that Christianity is purely a psychological crutch, it can affect how we think about faith. And we can start to lack assurance and start to go introspective in ourselves, keeping our faith a private thing. But this isn't biblical faith. Let's look at verse 1 together. Because biblical faith has an object, it says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And verse 10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts the testimony. Biblical faith is always rooted and grounded in reality. Is making a claim about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and therefore is open to scrutiny. That's why Christianity is a public faith and not a private one. It's not grounded in private experiences like the false teachers were saying, but grounded in public events, in a public person, in a public revelation. John doesn't say to them that they have just to work up faith inside themselves, just try harder. No, he says, look up, look out to Jesus. He is the one who will strengthen your faith. He's the one who brings assurance. We can be confident in our Christian faith because it comes from an engagement with reality as we ask questions like, who is Jesus? What did he do? Is he trustworthy? Now notice what John is doing here in these beginning verses of chapter 5. He's not only shown us the object of faith, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but also he provides us with support and evidence that can be tested by the three tests of truth, light, and love that he's been using throughout the letter. So firstly then, there we go. We got the truth test in verse 1. The use of the phrase, everyone who believes and everyone who loves in verse 1, suggests that this chapter is both inclusive and exclusive. As he tries to produce a clear dividing line between the authentic believer and the false teacher. And in verse 1, verse 5 and verse 10, we see John use the truth test. He is saying that all who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, are true Christians. They are born of God. And so we need to be clear that whatever else people may claim to believe or whatever other positions they may hold, if they don't believe the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then they cannot be called Christians. Important, though, knowing the truth is, it never stands alone in the Christian life. And so in keeping with the themes of the letter as a whole, we find references to obedience to God's commands and love for fellow believers as the measure of authenticity alongside authentic faith in Christ. And here in verse 2 and 3, both those tests, light and obey test and love test, are rolled into one. They say, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Therefore, we express our gratitude to the Heavenly Father for all that he's done for us by loving our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we looked at what that meant for us more last week. You see, this love that we have for God is also shown through our obedience in his commands. I mean, to profess to love God and fail to keep his commandments is nonsense. The fact that John says God's commandments are burdensome indicates to us that this world sees them as onerous and burdensome. Now, of course, it's not easy to follow Jesus today and live a life of obedience to God. That's because we retain an inbuilt bias away from God, from our sinful nature. And so it isn't easy, but that's not what John means here. He means that God will never command something to us without giving us the strength to fulfill it. The wonderful thing about the Christian life is that God's commands be carried out because he places the Holy Spirit within us, who not only provides us with the motivation, but the power to live out the commandments of God. Now, in these first three verses, we've seen all three of John's tests that has been linked and highlighted throughout this letter. But in verses 4 and 5, we get another test. We find that there's evidence is in true faith in a Christian's life and experience is victory. Verse 4 and 5. Let me read there. Follow with me. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so every single day of our lives, we face three great enemies. The world, our own flesh, and the evil one. So how do we win victory over all these foes? Well, not by intellect, not by power, but by faith. Faith is, and in verse 4 it says that the believer has overcome the world, and so in one sense the victory has already happened. And yet there's a sense in which we're still overcoming it. We're already victorious, but we still have to fight. To the Christian, the devil is a defeated foe. But that doesn't mean that we have finished our fight with him. And if I'm going to overcome the world, I need to have force and power beyond my own strength. And for that I'm given the weapon of faith. And of course the world is strong, but Christ is stronger. And we have a power within us and available to us that the world does not possess. And by faith I'm in Christ. And so I draw strength and I draw power from him in Christ. We're not inferior, but we're overcomers. Christians don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Now, there'll be times when we fail, and that could be demoralizing to us, but we shouldn't lack assurance. Because the sign that we are regretful, the sign that we seek forgiveness, the sign that we want to change, is a sure sign that God is at work in me and you today. And so please be assured. God calls us to a life of faith in Jesus, demonstrated by the love for him and for one another, by obedience to his commands, and by victory over the evil one and this world. You see, John doesn't want to stop there with the support and evidence of this faith. In verses 6 to 12, he then calls to the stand three important witnesses in order to give us greater confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And I guess as they were read out earlier, you might have thought, what on earth is going on here? The water and the blood. So let me just explain what's going on as we go through each one briefly. So firstly, the testimony of the water. Well, I think the reason why water is mentioned here is because he's referring to Jesus' back. Coming out of the water in Mark chapter 1 verse 10, it says this. Heaven was being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And so here is a testimony from God the Father, who testifies to us all that Jesus really is the Son of God. So we have the testimony of the Father. Secondly, we have the testimony of the blood. In John's Gospel, Jesus speaks consistently about his hour or his time. And when he says this, he's referring to the hour of his crucifixion. And Jesus says in John chapter 12, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus' crucifixion was his coronation. And the blood that was shed was the atoning sacrifice required for our salvation. And so Jesus is the second witness in him being the Christ, the Son of God. And then thirdly, we have this testimony of the Spirit, where verse 6 says, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. And so what John is wonderfully doing here is he's calling these witnesses to the stand, the three great witnesses, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in verse 9, John appeals to the standard of the law courts at the time, where only testimony of two men were required for the court to pass judgment. And yet John puts forward three witnesses into the witness stand, and they stand for and agree to the whole apostolic teaching of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And so when we have troubles with our doubts, we need to take ourselves back to Jesus. And in his place in history, look at all the evidence and look at the witness testimonies. And be confident that our faith is based on solid foundations. But more than this, we don't just have the historical objective truths of the witness of the Holy Spirit. We also have the subjective help too. Because the third witness is the Holy Spirit, and he is involved in every stage of our faith. It is the Spirit who reveals Jesus to us through the apostolic teaching. It is the Spirit that opens our eyes to see who Jesus really is. It is the Spirit who resides inside us and bears witness to our heart and mind. It is the Spirit who works in us to change us more into Christ. It is the Spirit that speaks to us to reassure it's true. It is the Spirit who gives us power and courage to swim against the cultural tide. It is the Spirit who prepares our friends' hearts to listen and accept this wonderful, brilliant, gorgeous gospel. Friends, do you see that right Christian confidence is not summoning up from the deep within ourselves huge reserves of certainty so we can feel more certain? It's about testing this faith, testing its objective basis and its subjective experiences, and its outworking in love and in obedience in your life. And when we do this, we will find that we will receive assurance, confidence. In fact, we can have buckets full of it because our faith is found on solid foundations. So test them. trust them. Thank God for them. Because the consequences that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, means that our eternal destinies are changed forever, and that in him alone, abounding life can be found. Which brings us to our second and final point this morning, which is that we can have confident assurance that our faith brings us new life in verses 13 to 21. Now, in this concluding section of this letter, we find that it begins with his purpose for writing, but then it ends with an urgent appeal to remain steadfast in the face of deceptive teaching from the false teachers who claim in reality were nothing more than idolatry, verse 21. Keep yourselves from idols. But as we scan over these final verses, we find that it's more than just a rounding off of the letter, because it's a conclusion that aims to further our certainty again, our confidence again, our reassurance again. And we get an idea that this might be the case when the word no comes up 7 times in 9 verses. Jesus wants us to be confident to know, verse 13, that you have eternal life. To know, verse 15, that he will hear us. To know, verse 19, that we are children of God. And so I want to spend some time, or the rest of the time together this morning, looking quickly at 3 areas of our lives that can have certain confidence. And so first of all, we find it in verse 13, that we can have confidence in our future. And it's no accident that John's purpose statement in verse 13 is very similar to his purpose statement in the gospel. Well, we find out that in this gospel, he is writing to people that may, so that they may believe at Jesus and have life in his name. Whilst 1 John is written to those who are already Christians in order to give them assurance, verse 13, it says this, I write these things to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And the wonderful thing for the Christian, unlike any other religion, is that we don't have to doubt that we're saved, or guess about it, or wonder about it. We can actually know for certain, which is a wonderful relief, isn't it? God doesn't want his children to worry or doubt or have a lack of assurance about whether they'll be saved to heaven, because he knows that that lack of assurance robs us of our joy in the Christian life, and as well as our usefulness in serving him. And so to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God, I want you to know you have eternal life, John says. Now, we might have expected verse 13 to be the final verse in the letter, but given that we know the threat that the church is facing, I suppose it's not too big of a surprise to find John wanting to follow up his purpose statement with a series of statements that serve to both affirm what the believers have in themselves in Jesus Christ, but also to urge them to love, to take responsibility for the spiritual welfare of others within the community. And so secondly, John wants us to know that we can have confidence in our prayers, verse 14 and 15. They say this, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. The assurance of salvation leads the believer in Christ to approach God confidently in prayer, because such approach is based upon a true relationship with God the Father. And he desires and delights to hear from us. And so we can have confidence to speak to him. The lines between us of heaven and earth are not or never jammed. The signal never cuts out, and he never loses our number. And in the Mo Farah documentary, he tells us of his captor taking the pieces of paper with his mother's number on it, and he just rips it up in front of him and throws her in the bin. 10 years later, when Mo is starting to make a name for himself in athletics, people within his home country start hearing about him. And one day, when he's working in a Somali restaurant, this woman comes up to him and says, I've just come back from Somaliland. And she says, what's your name? And he says, Mohammed. She's like, okay, what's your mum's name? And so he told her. And she says to him, well, I saw your mum. You saw my mum? He says, is she still alive? And she says, here, I have a cassette tape from your mum. Go and listen to it. Can you imagine that? He's desperate to finish his shift so he can get home. And when he does, he listens to the tape. And so there's songs and poems from her, longing to see him. And then on the tape, he says that there's a number on there. And it's his mum's number. He hasn't spoken to his mum in 10 years. And his mum says this about the first call in the documentary. She says this: "When I heard him, I felt like throwing the phone on the floor and being transported to him for all the joy that I felt." Now, when we lack assurance, we can distance ourselves away from God and we neglect to pray. And actually, when we do this, it causes us to drift further away from him and increase our insecurities and doubts. But I like to imagine our Heavenly Father's response every time we turn back to him in prayer, to be like that of Mo Farah's mum. When she heard her voice, her son's voice, for the first time, with such joy. He desires and he delights to hear from his children. And in such a relationship with God, the Father, he always hears, he always answers the prayers of his people in accordance with his will for them and their eternal good. Prayer is not positive thinking. It isn't spiritual self-hypnosis or any such thing. Prayer is spiritually real and vibrant activity by which we can bring real needs to a real God who really loves us and really answers to give us. So we can have confidence in our future, we can have confidence in our prayers. But thirdly and finally, we can have confidence in the keeping power of Christ, verse 18. Let me read it for us. "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them." John reverts back to a familiar theme of certainty and assurance, where these closing verses from verse 18 to 20 all begin with a little phrase, "we know." Do you see it? And in verse 18, he wants them to know that the one who forgave them is the same one who keeps them safe to the very end. It is through Jesus that we have victory. The evil one cannot undo our salvation. We are eternally secure in Christ. And because he can't drag us away from heaven, the next best thing he wants to do to you and me is to mar our Christian testimony. And in these verses, Jesus wants us to know the certainty of Christian power so we can fight against sin in our lives. And when we do so, we do it with confidence and not despair, because our protector, Jesus Christ, is stronger than our enemy. And at the end of the film in Harry Potter, The Philosopher's Stone, I don't know if you've seen that film, Lord Voldemort, who has possessed the body of Professor Quirrell, is about to break out and take over the world. And the only thing standing in his way is Harry Potter, an 11-year-old boy. And Voldemort shouts to Quirrell, "Seize him!" And as he grabs Harry, Harry grabs his hand, and to his surprise, Quirrell lets go with a cry of agony as he watches his hand just disappear in ashes before his very eyes. "Get the stone!" Voldemort yells. And so Quirrell lunges towards the stone. It's at this point we realise that Quirrell can't touch him without going into incredible agony. And what eventually happens is that Harry grabs onto Quirrell, defeating him and rescuing the stone. But as it's all over, Harry sits down with the Professor Dumbledore. And Dumbledore says to him, "Do you know why Quirrell couldn't bear to touch you?" "Well, it's because of your mother, Harry. She sacrificed herself for you. And that kind of act leaves a mark. Not a mark that can be seen, but to have been loved so deeply will give us some protection forever." And this is what's so interesting. This is a great illustration of verse 18. And you can make it true in your own life. Harry was sacrificially loved by his mother, and it made it impossible for the evil one to touch him. He was kept safe. And it's really intriguing to me that a writer can't find a better, deeper narrative structure than that of the heart of the gospel. Jesus was born on earth so he could die for you and I. He left the glory of heaven. He went away from security and safety, away from light, so that we could be reborn into the kingdom of God and into the mighty grip of God. And as Jesus sacrificially died for you and I, there is now a permanent mark on each of us.
which makes us safe. It means we're safe. The evil one can't fatally harm us anymore. I wonder, does that move you? Does that affect your view of him and your view of assurance? At the beginning of our time together, we saw that for children, certainty and stability were really important things in this life to enable them to form healthy relationships and for them to grow in maturity. And the same is true in the Christian life. As God's children, we receive certainty and stability when we remember whose we are. We can be certain of our future in heaven. We can be certain that our past has been forgiven, and we can be certain that in our present circumstances, we are loved by him, empowered through him, and victorious in him. The great stability and certainty of Christian assurance is not how much our hearts are set on him, but on how unmovable his heart is set on us. So believers, be assured. Stop doubting, because if you put your trust in Jesus, then you really are secure in Christ. You really are loved by him, and you really are heaven bound. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to lift anyone here who may have been troubled with their conscience over this sermon series. Please, please, would they see that they can have real confidence in Jesus as he stands beside you now, speaking our name to you. And that you are a faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins. Lord, we pray to you about those who may be struggling with doubts this morning. Will they see that if their gaze is always within, then assurance will remain fleeting. But that true assurance, lasting assurance, secure assurance, comes from looking at Jesus Christ and our union with him. Lord, we praise you for your life-giving gospel and for the victory that we can now enjoy in Christ. Help us to encourage one another, pray for one another, and help one another to grow in the assurance of your love and rescue. And we ask all this in your precious name. Amen.